And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Welcome to the Prophecy Today Radio Network. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Wow, we're here at a brand new time and a brand new program, Prophecy Q&A. Actually, you get to sit in with me as I sit and talk with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father. This is going to be a conversation, a time of question and answer between a father and a son, between a teacher and a student, between a friend and a friend, and we're inviting you to come along with us. Actually, we're even asking you to send in your questions. And we have quite a few questions that have come in from Facebook, from YouTube. We've archived them all. We have hundreds of them that we're going to get to, and as we'll point out later in our program, we'll tell you how you can send in a question that we will answer on a week-to-week basis. Let me introduce my dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and for this show, I hope you're okay with me calling you Dad.
Yeah, that'll be fine, son, Jim.
I'm so excited about this program. There are so many times I have the privilege of sitting, and if I've got a question on prophecy or a question in the Bible, I've got one of in my opinion, I have the best resource lexicon, library, internet resource, which is my father. I can call him up anytime I need to and ask him a question. And that's a great privilege to have as a son, Dad.
Jim, I want to thank you for reading it just like I wrote it. I appreciate your kind words, buddy. It's been many years of studying the Word of God. And, you know, many people, the other day I was at a church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and somebody asked me, how in the world did I have so much information from the prophetic word of God? And I said, it's a four-letter word, W-O-R-K. Mm-hmm. It's work for so many years of studying the prophetic word of God. Everybody can have the same understanding of God's prophetic word if they spend the time studying it. The word of God does exhort us to spend time studying the Word of God. But like you, and you introduced yourself as a student, you're a bit more than a student, buddy. You're a preacher as well, and you understand much of the prophetic Word of God. But any of us, even me included, can come to some questions that we need to have a better understanding, and we go away to someone who may have studied a bit more than we have to see if they can give us an understanding. I have several men like that, including Dr. Charles Ryrie. He is a very, very distinguished scholar in the Bible, but in particular, Bible prophecy. Dr. Lehman Strauss was a mentor of mine, Jim, and I spent many, many hours reading his books, talking to him personally about what he thought about the Word of God and how he understood it unfolding in the end times. Dr. Rennie Schauer is another. So it's nothing that should be a shame to anybody to ask someone else, how do you get an answer for this question? And I'm just thrilled that we have this opportunity. I'm excited to be able to teach you. You are in our School of Prophets. You're working on your master's and your PhD. So you'll have some questions, and I'm grateful that I've been able to study a little bit further down the road than you and can give some of those answers. Looking forward to the questions you have from our listeners, our viewers today.
Well, I'm excited about our new program, Dad. For those of you that are just tuning in and are unaware of Prophecy Today, Prophecy Today is a media organization with a global outreach. We're involved in educating the body of Christ on the future events that are foretold in God's prophetic word. Our goal is to equip Christians with the knowledge and understanding of what God's word says will happen someday soon, so that they can be pure, prepared, and productive in the light of his imminent return. The driving force behind our ministry is, of course, my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. We've got a couple things that we want to take care of on a weekly basis. And Dad, you are so busy with your daily program that you do that, you know, people can go to our website, but you can also take a look at the archive programs of our daily program that you do every day, the devotionals that you do every day. And one of the most important programs I think that you have is your Prophecy Today weekend program. Can you tell us something about what's coming up on this weekend's program?
Well, we endeavor to try to use Broadcast Partners, son, to reach out around the world, find out what's really the detailed information behind some of the headlines we see in the news. I want to remind everybody that at our website, prophecytoday.com, in the center of our home page, we list the 10 leading news stories for that particular day. First thing I do when I get up in the morning, go to the internet, look at the news gathering media organizations, see what stories they're reporting. And any story that has a connection or a relationship to the setting of the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled, I post it on our website. This makes it convenient for somebody who's really interested in knowing what's happening in our world, how it fits into the prophetic scenario found in God's Word, to be able to go and look at the news stories. They can double-click on the news story. It'll bring the news story up. They can read it, and then they can go right back to our homepage, prophecytoday.com. I do then, as you mentioned, take one of those stories and I take it and make it into a 5-minute commentary. But when we come to the weekend, and that's your original question, when we come to the weekend, we have an hour and a half live call-in talk program. You can hear it right here on Prophecy Today Radio. This is internet radio, and it's 24/7, 365 days a year. Great opportunity the Lord has given to our ministry. And in that hour and a half, we'll use broadcast partners like Colonel Bob McGinnis. He's an advisor to the Defense Department in Washington, D.C. He looks at the geopolitical activities around the world for us. We have Dr. Rob Congdon, who spent many years of his life living in Europe, now back here in the United States, but he's an expert on what's happening in Europe and in particular the European Union. So he gives us a European Union update each week. We use David Dolan. David, you've known David for many years, Jim, as I have. And you had the opportunity to befriend him. Even did you not loan him some broadcast equipment early on in his activities there in Jerusalem?
Oh, man, when I was 1984, Dad, when I was over there producing radio back for our station in New York City. In fact, it was a great program that I worked with, cutting my teeth, working with a great friend of ours, Morty Dolinsky, who was former head of the government press office under Menachem Begin. As we worked together there and producing radio that aired back in New York City, one of the young journalists that I met back then who was struggling, just like we all were, living in a land, in a foreign land, working, was Dave Dolan. And Dave Dolan has since gone on to work with CBS, CBN, quite a few different networks.
Yes, he has. And he has now become what they refer to as a stringer. He reports for a number of networks independently. Mm-hmm. And David is a part of our broadcast team as well. He gives us a Middle East news update. So these are the three main sources for information on our hour and a half weekend program called Prophecy Today Weekend. We look at the current events in light of biblical prophecy. Now, this weekend, of course, we'll have Bob, and we'll be looking at some of the geopolitical activities, what's happening, for example, throughout the Middle East, in particular in Libya, watching everything's unfolding as it relates to Saudi Arabia and the Bahrainian situation, where the Saudi king, King Abdullah, has sent a number of Saudi troops in to try to put down the uprising by the Shiites there in Bahrain. The Iranian clerics, the Ayatollahs in what is now the main Islamic Republic, the country of Iran, they're very much upset with what the Saudis are doing there in Bahrain. We'll get more information from Bob as far as that's concerned. We'll look at all the Middle East news information with David Dolan and, of course, what's happening there in the European Union. European Union, every single time I talk with Dr. Rob Congdon, we come to the conclusion is at least the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. So talking with Rob is very important as far as I'm concerned, and for those who can eavesdrop on our conversations with these broadcast partners, they'll be able to do it. It's 1 o'clock Eastern time, and then go across the nation to the different time zones. But 1 p.m. East Coast time, we come on the air for an hour and a half. We have a Q&A there as well. Don't get as much time to spend with our listeners on their questions. That's why we're doing this program now. And we'd love to have you come and join us this Saturday.
The thing I like about it, Dad, is that and each one of the news stories that you cover definitely are leading to an event future to take place according to God's word. This is not just news, just to report news. These are all events, and then you fill us in. Speaking of that, specifically, one story that caught my eye was Israel becoming a religious nation in 19 years. Can you speak a little bit to that subject?
There's a very interesting survey that has been made by a professor in Haifa, Israel, up in the northern part of the state. The Technion there is a very distinguished university. And he has been writing for a number of years on how he sees the trend in Israel becoming more religious as the days pass by. When you look at what's really going on in Israel today and look at the body politic, you're talking about 29% of those Israelis are religious Jews. They're the ones that wear the kippah. They may be what everybody calls an Orthodox Jew. You have the Hasidic Jew, which was more Orthodox than supposedly the regular Orthodox person. Hyper-Orthodox, they refer to them as. That's about 29% of the population. You have about 25% of the population, which would be more of the Reformed Jew, and many people refer to them as the atheist or the agnostics in Judaism, because they don't really know what they think about the Bible, what they think about God. They're not religious at all. And then in about the 50% in the middle between the religious and the Reformed, you have what would be considered the conservative Jew. And each of these are somewhat God conscious. So we have about 75% of the population God conscious. In other words, the Orthodox, of course, observes every one of the Jewish feasts, but that 50% in the middle, the conservative Jew, they would, of course, observe Yom Kippur. I don't know a Jew hardly in the world does not participate in the 25-hour fast on Yom Kippur, that situation when they fast and they think about that special holy day, the holiest day for the Jewish people, Yom Kippur. Many of them will observe the Passover Seder at Passover time, etc. Anyway, these people that are God conscious are becoming more so as the years pass by, and Orthodox Jewish families are having more children. And so the survey has come out that within about 19 years, they're projecting actually 2030, that it will be a Jewish religious state. Today it is a Jewish state, and they live under somewhat of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of the Jewish people, not 100%. It's a secular state to a great extent, but many Jewish people wanting to bring it back to what God promised they would have in the end of times, a piece of real estate in the land of their forefathers, and they would live by the law that the Lord has given them. Well, there's a great significance as it relates to Bible prophecy there, Jim, because Jeremiah 31:31 talks about the Jewish people ultimately one day receiving the new covenant. Many Christians think they are new covenant people. That is not correct. Jeremiah 31:31 says that those Jewish people, Israel and Judah, the text says, will receive the new covenant. And the new covenant means when the Jewish people will be the people of God, and God will be the God of the Jewish people. Within the new covenant, you have the confirmation and the conclusion of the three previous covenants, which would be the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15. And that is a promise that there would be a Jewish nation forever. Then you have the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's a promise that the Jewish people will receive a piece of real estate forever. He told Abraham what that would be, and there are 38 different locations in the Bible that give the biblical borders of Israel. And of those 38 passages, you can determine what the Jewish people ultimately will get will be 10 times what they have today. Part of the problem in the Middle East, by the way. And then you have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David, the king, was promised that indeed one of his sons would build the temple. David would not be allowed to build that temple because of the sin in his life. But one day, one of his sons would build the temple. First installment of the fulfillment of that covenant was when King Solomon built the first temple there on the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem. But ultimately, the Davidic covenant is looking down to the time when the Messiah, and we would claim, of course, the Messiah is Jesus Christ, when the Messiah comes back, that would be Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16, Jesus telling Zechariah the prophet, I'm going to return to Jerusalem, I'll build my temple. Zechariah 6:12 says the Messiah, the branch of David, another name for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come and build the temple. In verse 13 of chapter 6 in Zechariah says he will rule and reign from that temple forever. Those three covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, and the Davidic covenant, all fit into the new covenant, and that's what God's promised to the Jewish people. And so this professor is saying, hey, in 19 years, it looks like we're going to have a Jewish state. Listen, if the rapture does take place, buddy, we'll have that Jewish state a lot sooner than that. But it is exciting to see the trend moving that way as it relates to what Bible prophecy calls for.
I just asked a simple question, and man, I sit here, I'm just, and I hope you're like me, folks, as you're listening. I have my Bible, I've got my my pen, my pad, and if you hear us taking notes, that's me taking notes as my dad is teaching. Dad, let me ask you a couple questions as you talked about that. You said that, now, I've had people ask me questions, and as we travel from church to church, when you talk about them becoming religious, they are not becoming religious like I'm a Christian and I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're talking about them becoming religious and practicing Judaism, correct?
That is correct. And we're talking about the ones you could recognize immediately would be the ones that wear the kippah or the yarmulke, that little cap, the skull cap on the back of their heads. Now, that would indicate that they are part of the Orthodox Judaism branch. And they would be observant to the extent that they would observe the day that is the Sabbath. They would observe that from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, meaning they would not use any electricity of any type. They would not do any work. They would not drive in their cars, etc. Now, some of the more lenient, or should we say liberal Orthodox, might drive a car. That conservative group, that 50% in the middle between the two that we were talking about, they might drive a car. But they might observe the Sabbath, and that would mean that they would have their Sabbath meals. They would eat kosher, and that would be a part of their activities, and they would spend time in the synagogue. That's what we're talking about when we talk about religious Jews. A person that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who comes out of Judaism, basically becomes a Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and following, says those two people that were at enmity with each other, Gentile and Jew, that wall of partition was taken out, they became one, and that would be Christian. So a Jew and or a Gentile who comes to know Christ is no longer a Gentile or a Jew, but a Christian. But yes, you're right, Jim, it's a good observation that the religious Jews we're talking about are not people that have any inkling that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but they are abiding by the Torah. Torah means law in Hebrew, the first five books of the Old Testament, and trying to keep some of those 613 different laws that they have.
We have been a part of evangelistic outreaches in the Mideast, around the world, especially to the Jews, but they have, I guess for a lack of a better term, evangelistic outreaches also, as they are trying to convert those middle-of-the-road Jews that are not religious, trying to get them to follow Judaism, correct?
That is correct. The Lubavitcher organization, which you know well because when you were manager of the Jewish programming on a radio station that I was general manager of there in New York City, a lot of the Lubavitcher people, they were under the leadership of a very reverent rabbi, as far as they were concerned, Revi Schneerson, who they, in fact, even thought was the Messiah. But they have spread out across the world, almost with an evangelistic fervor, as you were talking about, not trying to lead the people to Jesus Christ. But boy, if you listen to them speak, they are almost in lockstep with us as it relates to all the portions of the Bible, except the person of Christ as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. They're out there trying to get those secular Jews to come back home. And that's a part of this whole story that in about 19 years, they're going to be very successful and Israel will be a Jewish state, but a religious state as well.
Wow, very significant. Well, man, I mean, we could keep going on this subject, but we've got a lot of topics to cover today. Hey, changing countries a little bit and venues, the Muslim Brotherhood, and of course, in the last couple of weeks, almost months now, we've seen the unrest in Egypt. And this is kind of one of those questions that opens up a myriad of answers from you. The Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, with all the unrest there now, as they are taking much more of a role in the government, is advocating modesty police. How does that fit in, and how does Egypt fit into prophecy?
A lot of questions you've asked me there, buddy. We got to get to these questions from our listeners in a moment, but let me. This is very key to what's going on in Egypt. When we saw all of that unrest taking place in Cairo and in Alexandria, Egypt, everybody said, well, this is just a spontaneous uprising among some of the young people of Egypt and the intelligentsia of Egypt. What people did not recognize, now we were talking about it on Prophecy Today, and some of our people, for example, David Dolan was reporting to us that what was really going on in Egypt was the largest segment of the Egyptian society that was in opposition to the Hosni Mubarak government, which had been in place for 32 years, was the Muslim Brotherhood. Let me just remind everybody, the Muslim Brotherhood came into existence back in the 1920s. They are the granddaddy of all Islamic fundamentalist terrorist organizations in the world, i.e., Yasser Arafat was a student in the Muslim Brotherhood organization before he started the Palestinian Liberation Organization and became a world-renowned terrorist. Coming out of the Muslim Brotherhood was Sheikh Yassin. Sheikh Yassin was the founder of Hamas. They're the Islamic fundamentalist terrorist organization that's headquartered in the Gaza Strip today. And they have a desire to see a worldwide caliphate, an Islamic kingdom set up in this world. The Muslim Brotherhood also was the group, was a part of the team that assassinated the former president of Egypt, the one who signed the peace treaty with Menachem Begin, at the Camp David Accords we're talking about, and that was Anwar Sadat. Al-Qasakari, who was the number two in Al-Qaeda, was a part of that assassination team, and he's now number two in Al-Qaeda. Wow. They all came out of the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood has about 600,000 really geared into their organization operation there in Egypt. You have 88 million people in Egypt. Almost a million of them are a part, and they're not just sympathizers, but they're active members of the Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood was standing on the side. They let the riots unfold. When they came to a conclusion of all of the uprising there, the Muslim Brotherhood found itself in partnership with the Egyptian military. Remember, the Egyptian military deposed Hosni Mubarak after 32 years as the president of the country. The Muslim Brotherhood was then in a powerful position. And just the idea that you mentioned there, establishing a modesty police, a meaning that the women will have to wear veils, that you can't have any public affection between husband and wife or man and woman, even any place in the marketplace. And all of these things will follow. The Muslim Brotherhood wants to implement an Islamic Republic similar to that of Iran. In fact, the new foreign minister of Egypt has called for closer ties with Iran and in its Islamic Republic, its radical approach to this world. And that is very rare because for so many years, there has been a break-in relationship between Egypt and Iran. So the Muslim Brotherhood surfacing in Egypt and what's going on there, not only in Egypt, by the way, they're leading the rebellion there against King Abdullah in Jordan. They would like to overthrow King Abdullah, get him out of power. And also they're standing on the sidelines in Libya, waiting for the opportunity to fill the power vacuum that is probably going to be a result of what's happening in Libya. Muslim Brotherhood, very dangerous, very radical. We need to watch them very closely, and this is an important story.
One more story, Dad, I'd like to talk to you about. I'm looking at our website. I'm looking at the news stories that are up there. President of Israel, President Peres, says that Israel is willing to succeed. the Golan to Syria. Can you speak to that and how important? I mean, that's ridiculous.
It certainly is ridiculous, and I probably could find an even more intense word, but that is ludicrous. There's the word right there.
That's a good word.
For the president of Israel to go to the United States and go on CNN and say that Israel is willing to give up the Golan Heights, give it back to Syria. Now, you know what happened back in 1967, the Six-Day War took place. Israel was under attack from three different directions. The north, it was Syria. The east, it was Jordan. And the south, it was Egypt. And what the Israeli Defense Force did was simply push back these attacking armies. They pushed back Egypt and they took over the Sinai Peninsula, ultimately giving it back to Egypt. They pushed out of what is referred to as the West Bank, the eastern side of the Jordan River, is over where Jordan is, but the western side, which they call the West Bank, is now what Israel is, because the Israeli Defense Force in 67 pushed the Jordanians across onto the eastern shore and on into Jordan and protected themselves that way. In the north, they pushed the Syrian soldiers out of the Golan Heights. Now, you know, everybody debates who does the Golan Heights belong to. 3,500 years ago, when the children of Israel, led by Joshua, came into the Promised Land, the half-tribe of Manasseh was given the Golan Heights. It's called Bashan in the scriptures, B-A-S-H-A-N. And the word golden actually is used four times in the scriptures, too. God gave that to the Jewish people 3,500 years ago. That should end the question, but it has not. And the Syrians took the Golan Heights. The Israelis pushed them back to have a buffer zone for protection. They have never tried to infiltrate Syria in any way, shape, or form. We've been on that border many times, Jim. Mm-hmm. You can see that the Jordanians have no guards on the other side. The Israelis have guards on their side of the border, but at the same time, in that valley right out there, on the way to Damascus, if you were traveling up there about 25 miles, they have all types of apple orchards, some of the best apples I've ever eaten in my life, grown by the Israeli farmers up there at the border. So the Israelis are continuing their life. They're not planning to attack, but now there is a conversation that's been started by Shimon Peres, as you said, while here in the United States. Hey, Israel's ready to get back the Golan Heights. I think he's stepping forth with his own private agenda. I don't believe he's speaking for the Israeli government. I don't think that, indeed, Prime Minister Netanyahu would be willing to do that. And especially in light of what's going on over there, Bashar Assad is one of the major dictators in the Arab world. He's having problems with his own people. They're trying to overthrow him. I mean, Syria was the gateway into Iraq for all the radicals who wanted to go in and fight the U.S. troops in Iraq. And this is a dangerous move, a dangerous precedent being set by the president. And this week, we're going to try to have Ronnie Levy. Ronnie Levy was a advisor to Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. He knows much about the Golan Heights. He has an organization that's fighting to protect and keep in Jewish hands the Golan Heights. I want to talk to Ronnie about how ludicrous it would be. You see, you've got that whole northern area up there, the Hula Valley, a very productive agricultural location, and all of the people living up there that would be in harm's way. In fact, even Tiberias, many of those who have been to Israel with us or with somebody else have gone to Tiberias. Mm-hmm. You stay there as you travel throughout the Galilee area. It would be under harm's way because you can fire. They want not only the Golan Heights, they want all the way down to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And you could take a good piece of artillery and fire it across that 7 mile wide Sea of Galilee and just destroy Tiberias. So it's a ludicrous thought, but the president of Israel, Shimon Peres, somewhat of a liberal for many, many years in the political arena, he is suggesting that would be the case.
Well, one of the things that I like about our ministry, Dad, and how we have set up, basically you set up and insisted, almost starting 15 years ago, where we started taking people, our tours, up to the Golan Heights, up to the Peace Vista, where we look over. They can see how ludicrous it would be for even our politicians to talk to Israel about giving the Golan Heights back to Syria. So it's hard to understand why the president of Israel now, and he's a former prime minister in the government, you know, why security-wise he would make this the suggestion that they would be willing to give up. I guess in a sense, do you think that they are trying so hard to accomplish peace?
Well, I do believe the Israeli government wants to have peace with all of their neighbors, and they're almost willing to do anything. But I think they have to be very careful. This land for peace situation is not going to work. The wonderful cartoon that I saw once in Israel, and it was the Israeli prime minister sitting in the lap of an Indian chief in the western part of the United States. And the Indian chief says to the Israeli prime minister, "Hey, let me tell you what it means when they say land for peace." So, you know, it's just not a good move. You've got to have peace for peace, not land for peace. Why should Israel give up? And those are very agriculturally productive fields up there. We traveled across, man, they produce, they raise cattle up there. They have all the farm activities going on, agricultural production, just very, very good up there in the Golan Heights. So another thing that the Israelis need to look at very closely.
When you and Mom were living there, you were driving up in the north in the Galilee region one time in the Golan Heights, I believe, and you stopped and picked up a hitchhiking soldier, which was common to do, very common to do for a lot of years as these soldiers were heading home. You asked him that question, right, in this in trading land for peace?
Yeah, he said, that is a ridiculous situation. He said, look, my family, I was born here in the Golan Heights. I was raised up here. We live up here. Why should we give up this piece of real estate that we are now using, protecting basically the entire northern part of Israel? And we should not give up this. We're not going to do it. And whatever our government says, we're going to stand true to what we believe God has done for us, given us this piece of real estate. We're going to keep it.
Well, let's get to some of our questions and answers. We've covered current events, and either one are both as important as we are looking and as we're learning about where we are on God's timetable in light of events that are happening in the world and how they fit into prophecy. We got a question here, Dad. It comes from one of our listeners. It actually came off of our Facebook, our site, and it says, "I'd love to hear you speak on prophecy, Jimmy. I would like to ask a question. I understand that no one except the Jewish people would be saved during the seven-year tribulation. But according to Revelation 7, verses 1 through 20, there will be many others. How can this be? How can this be so if the Holy Spirit is not present? I also have read that the Holy Spirit will be present."
Well, a couple of questions there, Jim, we need to look at. First of all, he quoted or mentioned Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. That gives us evidence that there's going to be a great multitude of people that will be saved in addition to the Jewish people. Let me go back first to tell you how it all begins at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following, talks about two witnesses that will come on the scene. They will be headquartered on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. They will start to preach then the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14 talks about the gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all the world, and then the end will come. You see, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And anybody, remember the rapture now, the rapture of the church takes all born-again believers out of this world into the heavenlies. But anybody entering into the tribulation period will be lost. If they've never heard, understood, and rejected the gospel, they'll have an opportunity. Every single person on earth have an opportunity to hear the gospel and learn how that they can trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They will not become Christians because Christians are only in existence between the time of the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and the rapture of the church. And that's the period of Christians, Jews and Gentiles becoming Christians. But there will be Jews and Gentiles in the tribulation period. And these two witnesses in Jerusalem will preach. They have a ministry of 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verses 4 through 8, talks about 144,000 male virgin Jews. Now, that would be 12,000 from each 12 tribes of the state of Israel, the Jewish people, the sons of Jacob. And those 144,000 male virgin Jews will spread across the world for the entire seven-year period of time preaching the gospel. In fact, Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 says they will be sealed even before any of the judgments start in the tribulation period so that they can have protection from any harm during that 7 years in getting the message of the gospel out. Chapter 7, verse 9 says a multitude that no man could number will come to know Christ, and that will be made up of Jews and Gentiles. He also mentioned the statement that how is this going to happen since there's no Holy Spirit? No, that's incorrect. Many people look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it says, he that letteth or he that hindereth will not let or hinder anymore. They're talking about a restraining force that has somewhat kept evil at bay. Now, that is referring to the church. The people that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit today lives in them. And for example, Jim, I'm sure you've experienced this. Maybe people eavesdropping in on our conversation have experienced it. They walk into a crowd of people. Somebody's telling a dirty joke or using a vulgar illustration, and all of a sudden they look up and see this Christian walk in, and they stop and say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. That's the restraining activity of the Holy Spirit living in us today. Mm-hmm. But at the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the Christians go to heaven. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave. The Holy Spirit has the same characteristics of all of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, always present. The Holy Spirit will never leave. He will, in fact, convict those in the tribulation period to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Wow. Aaron Gale, a listener and watcher of our YouTube, from our YouTube site, came up with a question. It said, hi, Jimmy. Love you, brother. Keep up the great work for the kingdom. I have a question about today's prophetic devotional. It points out that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 declares that the rapture must happen before the Antichrist will appear. This being a reference to the falling away that must come before the Antichrist is revealed. But I have heard recently that this falling away is the apostasy of a great abandonment of the faith by a large number of believers. I'm a bit confused, and is there any other evidence in Scripture that indicates that this will indeed be taken up before the tribulation? Just need some clarity on that.
Well, I will try to do that for you, Aaron. The fact is that 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, when it uses the word a falling away, or the translation of the word apostasia as a falling away, is not a true translation of the word apostasia. Apostasia is not apostasy. Let me just remind everybody, the author of 2 Thessalonians was the Apostle Paul. He had a couple of partners in his ministry, one Titus and one Timothy. Remember what he dispatched Titus and Timothy to do. He gave both of them, and you can look in both of their books, Titus and 1 Timothy, where you see that he gave these two young men the qualifications for leadership of the church, for the elders, for the deacons, etc. He sent them to the churches that he had established throughout all of Asia Minor. They were to go to the churches, make sure the leadership was proper, make sure the leadership was doing what they were supposed to do. Remember, a church leader has the responsibility of protecting and projecting the doctrine of the Word of God. They need to be teaching that to their people and protecting it from any delusion or anything that would cause it to not be what God's Word is calling for doctrinally. That was the purpose, and in fact, the reason Paul sent Titus and Timothy out was because in the early years of the church, we're talking about maybe 20, 30 years after the church had been established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there was apostasy running rampant throughout the Christian world. If indeed apostasy was that evidence of what's going to happen before the Antichrist comes. The Antichrist would have come about 2,000 years ago. Now, let me go back and tell you the classic interpretation of that word apostasia. It means leaving one place, departing from one place, and going to another. The word is only used twice in the scriptures, once in Luke, once here in the 2 Thessalonians. And I believe, and you can study some of the Greek scholars, they will agree, I believe that this is teaching that the rapture, we leave one place and we depart from here on the earth and go into the heavenlies to be with him. So I think the translation there in the King James and other translations as well is incorrect. It's not a falling away from the faith. It's departing from one place, going to another. Just remember, Paul started writing to the people of Thessaloniki in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He'd only been there 3 weeks earlier and led them to the Lord. Now he's teaching them about the rapture of the church in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he was answering their questions. You're not in the tribulation period. The rapture hasn't happened because the rapture takes place before the day of the Lord. And in chapter 5, remember, of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, hey, folks, I taught you when I was there about the day of the Lord. You're not in the day of the Lord. He continues this discussion in the second letter to the people of Thessaloniki, 2 Thessalonians, and chapters 1 and 2. That's what he's dealing with. So I believe that's what that's talking about.
It's very interesting. You know, a lot of people try to use this verse to determine their eschatology, correct?
They do, and it's very important that you do look at it properly. The rapture takes place, and then the wicked one, the son of perdition, the man of sin, as are three names for the Antichrist, appears. The rapture has to happen. There will be a period of time after the rapture, Jim, and that period of time, we don't know how long it is. I think it's a very short time. But three things have to happen after the rapture of the church. The ten horns of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, must appear. And without going into a lot of explanation, that would be the revived Roman Empire. Then the little horn, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, must come out of those ten horns. And that phrase, little horn, is one of 27 names for the Antichrist. So you have the revived Roman Empire, the appearance of Antichrist. And then Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist confirms a peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors. Chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a peace treaty, with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, for 1 week, the seven-year period of time. So with the confirmation of that peace treaty, the clock starts ticking on the seven-year tribulation. That's what that's all talking about.
Next question, and I know that we could keep going. I mean, I could keep asking you questions, and I know that you could expound them. And we will take time in the future. If you want clarity on any of these questions and or answers that we've asked, please send it in to us, and we'll give you information on our website on where you can send in your question and answers for this specific program on the Prophecy Today website. Our next question comes from Ruben Altador. Hey, Dr. Jimmy, God bless your ministry. Question: I've read the devotional, and I'm glad the Lord laid it in your spirit to talk about the kings of the East. I know about the Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecy concerning war with Israel. Having understood that, why will the kings of the East, China, India, and others, fight with Israel, and why do they need to?
Well, when you come to try to look at this whole concept of this question, it's talking about the wars and rumors of wars that Jesus foretold would be the case there in Matthew 24. Remember, Matthew 24 was the Olivet Discourse. And in verses 6 and 7, first part of verse 7 of Matthew 24, he says, indeed, that is one of the great indicators that I'm about to come. Not for the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 does not talk about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming. Let me just lay out, if you're looking at the wall, say, in front of you right now, in your mind, picture that on the left side of the wall is the rapture. Then there's a seven-year period of time, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's how the scenario unfolds for the end times. Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture, but the second coming. It's what he was giving Jewish people who will be alive during that tribulation period that they can look for to see how soon it is before his coming back to the earth will take place. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy of the Gog-Magog battle, takes place in the first 6 months of the tribulation period. But throughout the entire 7 years, there will be wars and rumors of wars. When you get over to the last set of seven judgments, remember there are seven sealed judgments. That would be chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, with the last one in chapter 8, verse 1. Then there are seven trumpet judgments. That would be chapters 8, 9, and 11 of Revelation. And finally, the last seven, the seven vial judgments in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 16, verse 12 says, "The river Euphrates will be dried up, making way for the kings of the east to come into," basically, Jerusalem. Now, let me explain this scenario. First of all, the river Euphrates is a natural border between the Middle East and the Far East. And that's going to dry up, so the kings of the East, he mentioned them already, India and China, the largest two. You're talking about almost 3 billion people with just those two countries, India and Egypt, almost half the Earth's population. But in addition to that, the Koreas, North and South, Japan, etc., etc., etc. The kings of the East are going to be able to come marching in from the East into Jerusalem. Remember, chapter 16, verse 12 is talking about the last seven judgments. Chapter 16, verse 12 is the sixth of the seventh vial judgment. In other words, it's number 20 of 21 judgments. Looking at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, you see a parenthetical passage of Scripture that's dealing with how all the armies of the world are going to be gathered at Jerusalem. It says there that Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet, the satanic trinity, will use signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the armies of the world into Jerusalem. And they will then come for the campaign. I like the term campaign of Armageddon instead of the battle of Armageddon, because Zechariah 14:2 says, "Indeed, all the armies of the world will gather at Jerusalem." Why does China and India want to get involved with Israel? Because they will be duped by Satan and the satanic activity of signs, wonders, and miracles. They will gather at Jerusalem like all the other nations or armies of the world at that point in history, and they will be ready to go against the Jewish state of Israel. They will come in because Bible prophecy, God's prophetic plan for the end times, has to be fulfilled just exactly like it's calling for. And I'm somewhat of a China watcher. China is developing probably the strongest, most powerful military in all of the world. Mm-hmm. They have about 1.3, 1.4 billion people. They can put together a mighty militia. And of course, India is quickly rising in population numbers as well. They could surpass China in total population, and they're militarily becoming very well geared for the end times. So we'll see these two nations, they're kind of on the horizon right now, but at the last half of the tribulation period, they will become major players coming to join all the other armies of the world in Jerusalem for the campaign of Armageddon. That's when Jesus Christ comes back.
Let me just clarify, did you say Satan does signs, wonders, and miracles?
Absolutely. The Bible does talk about that. Just look at it. It's the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, using signs, wonders, and miracles. When you go back over to chapter 13, and when you're looking at the most detailed passage of Scripture on the Antichrist, you'll see that the false prophet can call out of the heavens fire, and he will use signs, wonders, and miracles to cause the world to worship the beast. When you go back to Matthew 24, Jesus Christ talking about giving the evidence of what it's going to be like just before he comes back, not the rapture again, the second coming. He tells the Jewish people in Matthew 24:4, deception, 24:5, deception, 24:11, deception, 24:24, deception. And the vehicle for deception will be signs, wonders, and miracles, so much so that even the very elect, even believing people, would be duped by these signs, wonders, and miracles. So we're going to see a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles happening in our world prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, "Hey, wait a minute, man. Do you not believe that Jesus can perform a miracle?" Look, I believe Jesus can do whatever he wants to. I don't tell Jesus what he does. I simply tell you what he says. And he says this is going to be happening. We have to look for that to be the case.
You've always said that our theology and our eschatology and a worldview are all very important. in our lives as believers. Kind of going to this next story, and I know that we only have about 10 minutes left in our program today. Something troubling that has troubled me over the last, I guess, week or so now is this new book by Rob Bell and reinterpreting what he thinks the Bible is saying. And he's talking about hell and spending eternity in hell. I know a lot of people have probably seen this on Fox News. It's been in the news lately. They probably have seen the book in the bookstore. Can you just, in the 10 minutes that we have left, and I know this is unfair to you, but in the 10 minutes, can you explain what his role is? Is he right? And why is it important that we know what we believe as Christians?
Let me introduce Rob Bell to everybody. He is a pastor of a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the pastor of the church Mars Hill Bible Church. He actually came into Grand Rapids, worked at Calvary Baptist Church, or Calvary Church, whichever it's called today, when Ed Dobson was the pastor. And Rob Bell was the guy who took care of the services, basically a contemporary service on Saturday night. Then he decided he wanted to move away and start his own church. A number of years he did that. I don't know what the numbers are actually today, but I've heard over 10,000 people coming to the services there at Mars Hill Bible Church. Rob Bell's a graduate of Wheaton College, then went to Fuller Seminary out in California. He has written several books. Two probably most familiar books would be The Velvet Elvis. That was early on in his writing career. And then the book that you're talking about, Jim, Love Wins. And, you know, really, on our website, prophecytoday.com, you go there and you can see a slot where you can double-click and go to a special page for Prophecy Q&A Live. Prophecy Q&A Live. It'll be right there in the center of our home page, and you can double-click and go there. We have a PDF file. Is that what you call it, Jim, a PDF?
PDF, you're right, Dad.
A PDF file that you can download. And there's a young man, a young pastor over in Lansing, Michigan. His name is Kevin DeYoung. Best I know, he's no kin to us. But he must be a good man with a name like that. Anyway, Kevin has written somewhat of a review and expose on Rob Bell and this book, Love Wins, which has become a very popular and very controversial in the last days. Best I can determine, I can determine this as I've read the review. I've not read the book, I have to be honest, not read the book yet, but I've read several blogs, even from some very well-known evangelical leaders. And it says that Bell does not believe that there is a forever place of torment called hell. He believes that God will love enough so that it will win out and all people will ultimately get saved, even if they're sent to hell for a short period of time. And that means he does not deal with the scriptures or nor believe what the scriptures are talking about. I think the best thing, I'm not recommending that you read the book. You might be interested in reading this review by Kevin DeYoung. It's on our website. Remember the Prophecy Q&A Live page on our website. Go to our homepage. You can get to it. You can double click and get the PDF file on that. But best I would suggest is study the Word of God. Don't study these people who are attacking the Word of God, who don't believe in what the Word of God has to say. I would suggest study the Word of God. And when you come to thinking about hell, I want you to know that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He spoke about 11 times more about hell than he did talking about heaven. In Mark chapter 9, for example, jot these passages down, if you will. Mark 9, verses 44 to 48, where he talks about the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, that worm is a worm that would be living in a dead body. That's a maggot. And can you imagine a maggot living in a body? And Jesus said that maggot, that worm will not die, nor will the fire be quenched. He went to the Valley of Hinnom, the Gehenna location, just to south of Jerusalem there, where they burned all the trash. And even they offered some human sacrifices there, the pagan worshipers did. But those dead bodies with the maggots in them, and that was the illustration he was using. And he said, that worm is not going to die, and the fire is not going to be quenched. I don't know how you interpret that any other way. And those are the words of Jesus Christ. He gave a story of two men, a rich man and a beggar who died. And in Luke chapter 16, I do not believe Luke 16 is a parable. It's never explained anyplace else. And in fact, it has two proper names, Abraham and Lazarus. And never does he use proper names in a parable. Luke 16, verses 23 to 25, talks about torment in the flame, and it's an eternal torment it's talking about. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 says this. Matthew 25, 41, part of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was talking about the lake of fire, which is the eternal abode of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and anybody who would follow them. And he says, they're going to be cast unto everlasting fire without end. That's what it's talking about. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Moving up to the release of Satan after he's been in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That would be Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. At that point in time, they are going to release Satan. He's going to go out and ferret out all of the lost people who would have been not truly believers in Jesus Christ, but professors, professing to be Christians during the millennial kingdom. He brings them to the front. They go against Israel. They go against the Jewish state. They go against Jesus himself to try to wipe them out. But what he says is just before the great white throne judgment, he says the release then is with the Antichrist and the false prophet who have been in the lake of fire, chapter 19 of Revelation, for at least 1,000 years during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And he said they are there. They are a part of what is going to happen. Antichrist and false prophet, they have been tormented for all of these 1,000 years and they're still alive. And then the Lord says, I'm going to cast you into the lake of fire forever. It's an unending period of time. I don't really want to believe God's word, Jim, to be honest with you. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe that our loved ones who are lost without Christ are going to be punished forever. I don't want to believe that. I have empathy with Rob Bell and the others who are standing on his side. I don't want to believe it. But his word says it. Thus, I must believe his word, not my emotion. I don't determine my theology through my emotions. I determine it through his word. And that's what we have to believe.
In the last couple of days, I've seen a lot of my friends that have grown up in a Christian church, gone to Christian university. And for one reason or another, they are choosing not to believe the scriptures. Explain to us again the why our theology is so important and as we look at Scripture.
Our theology, Jim, directs every one of our actions. Mm-hmm. The Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for direction, for helping us to grow, to know how to live every moment of every single day. We need to study the Word of God. Theology is somewhat man-made. It's just understanding what God's word has to say and to look at it and to categorize it into what do we believe about God? What do we believe about Jesus? What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? It's just putting them in categories, in little pigeon holes. Mm-hmm. But study the word of God. Don't be worried so much about theology. And let me also say this. This is a program focused on the end times, on eschatology. That's a part of theology. That's the study of end time events. Eschatology drives your understanding of theology. Mm-hmm. In other words, what you believe about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those activities in the prophetic passages of God's word will determine what you think about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about sin, about the church, about every aspect of theology. So make sure your eschatology is right. One of the ways you can do that is use the resources we have available here at Prophecy Today.
Dad, thank you so much. This is our first program, our first Prophecy Q&A, where we've had a chance for you to teach me, for you and I to sit and talk back and forth. I sure appreciate you doing this. And I'm hoping, as everyone has done like I have, that we've had our pen and paper out, our Bibles, that we take a look at these things and we understand where we are in God's timetable in light of his return.
Jim, thank you so very much for allowing me to be with you today. And all those people have been eavesdropping on this conversation. Keep looking up. Jesus is coming, and it could be today.
Thanks again, folks. We'll be here every week, live, 7 o'clock on Thursday nights Eastern Time, 7 o'clock Eastern Time. We ask you to join with us. Send in your question by clicking on that website link on our Prophecy Today website, Prophecy Q&A. We'll also have some notes concerning the program that you will be able to look at as you listen to Prophecy Q&A. Again, we'll see you next week as we sit down and we'll sit across the mic from my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, as you listen to him tell me and teach me about the scriptures.